Well, let's welcome to really these the classes. We're going to start on this particular class, which is generally called General Bible Introduction. And that's actually a very important class because it deals with, if you notice, the table of contents we're going to go through today in the first lesson. The first session will be dealing with an introduction to the doctrine of the Bible. And what we're simply going to be doing is to look at the assault that has taken place on the Word of God since the beginning of time, okay, in the Garden of Eden, and has taken place throughout history up to this present day. And we're going to look at some of the evidence, the result that has happened as a result of that. And we're going to look at why is it important for us to be grounded and settled on this particular subject. You know, there's thousands of versions of the Bible, and many of them contradict, many of them have verses missing, and so we want to answer the question, where is the Word of God today? Do we have the Word of God? And if we cannot say that, then we have nothing to stand on. You know, we cannot say, hey, we believe we're saved, we're going to heaven. Based on what? The Bible. Well, do you believe it's the Word of God? Well, I don't know. Well, then how can you know that you're saved? And so everything rests upon this doctrine. Now, we're going to deal with those individually. So lesson two will be the doctrine of revelation. Lesson three will be the doctrine of inspiration. And we're going to talk about the various views of inspiration. You know, you hear often preachers will say, well, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but what is their definition of inspiration? Because there are different definitions. There's different ways in which people define that word inspiration. And we'll talk about that. And as we deal with that and the different views of inspiration, we're going to look even throughout history how what people's view, what generally the people's view have been towards inspiration. It is interesting that as we go through history, the view of the Bible weakens over time, the longer you go through it. Even think about during the time of the Reformation, all of the reformers used the Textus Receptus. None of them used the other manuscripts that are being popularized today that are used to translate the modern versions. And so this is a new issue, a new assault. And so we deal with inspiration. We're also going to talk about the proof of the Bible's authenticity and the reliability of the Bible. You hear all the time articles are written in some of the popular news outlets like CNN and some of the National Geographic and all those groups who are attempting to disprove the Bible and continually bring forth what they call evidence to discount the authenticity of the Bible. We're actually going to find that everything we find, whether in archaeology, geology, whatever it is, it agrees with the Word of God. We'll probably note one of those today. Also, we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. How did the Bible come about? And what books were valid? You know, Paul talks about other letters that he wrote. Why are those not included in the Bible? And so how did the Bible come about? And we'll talk about it. We're also going to see that the early church fathers in their writings and in their preaching were quoting books of the Bible. They were also quoting verses of the Bible. And that's why we know they have the Word of God that we have today, because they're quoting the same verses that we have in our King James Bible that are missing in modern versions. And they were quoting those very verses that are absent in some of the modern versions. Also, we're going to look at the doctrine of preservation, which today we're going to talk about the assault of, on the Bible. But the doctrine of preservation is really going to be a very interesting study on looking at the history of how God preserved His Word. Because I believe that God providentially preserved His Word through the centuries. And it is apparent, and particularly as we see people throughout the centuries who vehemently opposed the Bible and made it their life's goal and pursuit to destroy the Bible, to get rid of the Bible. And we'll talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the work and the history of Bible translation. And there's a lot of misinformation on this particular subject. And we'll answer many questions that deal with this particular topic. And so what I would like to do, and that, by the way, this is not required, but if you are planning to go through all of the courses that we that we'll be offering, which will be more than just this class, you'll be required to do some of the work for that. And so one of the works assignment, I'll just mention that now. We'll mention some others down the road. But I want you to pick one of those topics that are listed from verse, either lesson 3, inspiration, lesson 5, preservation, or lesson 6, translation. And basically putting about a 1,500-word paper together on one of those topics that you would choose. Okay, now you don't have to make that choice now, but maybe down the road, and just talk about what we learn, what the Word of God teaches us about those particular topics, and also what history teaches us about those things. All right, so let me show you the layout here in your notes. Basically, you have my notes, okay? So I thought this would be probably the easiest thing to do because there's a lot of material and it's hard to take notes. I know that because I was in Bible college, and at that time I had the laptop, and I didn't envision anybody having a laptop today, you know, easy to type notes. And so it'd be easier, you know, to have that. There's extra notes on the right-hand side if you want to add things to it, make a note of something, and you can make those notes there. All right? All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll begin with the first lesson this morning. All right, this afternoon, I guess. We're not morning. A little delay goes on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the opportunity that we have to study this important subject. I pray that you would help us to come to the truth. I pray that these courses would strengthen our confidence in your word, and I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to stand for the truth, to do it in a gracious way, and we pray that, Lord, this course would be beneficial to us as we seek to serve you. And Lord, we also consider the conclusion of those lessons, that as we know that we have your words, we certainly ought to live by it. And we pray that you'd help our confidence to grow during this class. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 40, if you open there in Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, if any time you have any questions, you know, about a particular, definition or topic or anything that we're going over, don't hesitate to raise your hand and so on. There might be more questions later when we deal with inspiration, preservation, and the canon of Scripture. I'll just put it out there. I don't have all the answers, okay? I don't know everything, okay? But, I believe we can find the answers in the Word of God, and I believe that we have the right position today here at the church. And so, notice Isaiah 40, verse 8. The Bible says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, we begin by asking the question, as we think about this lesson, why is it important to have this course on the Bible? General Bible introduction. Why is it important to have this course? Well, this session, we will establish three reasons why this particular course is of great importance. And by the way, many Bible colleges today are doing away with this particular course. They include this course in the general Bible doctrine class, which is bibliology, right? Pneumatology and all the doctrines, and so the Word of God is not really dealt with in depth, and so this is an absolutely necessary course because of its importance. First of all, we're going to look at because of the war against God's Word. Are we aware that the devil hates the Word of God? I mean, that is clear. The only way that man can know God today is by the Word of God. That's the only way man can know God. And therefore, the devil's primary goal throughout the centuries, we'll go see that in history, has been to destroy the Word of God. If the devil destroys the Word of God, then man cannot know God any longer. And so the Word of God has been under constant assault, and we'll see that since the beginning in the garden. We will highlight these assaults throughout history to the present day. Secondly, the second reason why this course is important is because of the work of God's Word. We're going to look just briefly at what is the work that the Word of God does in our life. This assault upon the Word of God has been a great hindrance to the work of God. If you look at, and we're going to see that, how the assault has grown throughout history, And today, if you look at the state of Christianity, you look at churches generally speaking, how do they conduct themselves? What are they involved in? You look around you and you ask yourself, how is the church the way it is? I believe part of that is because of the assault on God's Word. The Word of God has been watered down. It's been changed. It's been nullified. And you have preachers today standing and say, well, you know, this is what they used to teach in the Bible, but, you know, this is, this is the 21st century. And therefore, we're adjusting the teaching of God's Word. And so it is important to understand the work that God's Word does in the lives of men. And thirdly, because of the weight of God's Word. This doctrinal topic will have great impact upon our view of God and our conduct in this present life. The doctrine of the Scripture affects all other doctrine. It is the foundational doctrine upon which all other doctrine stands. I make this statement a lot here, and because there's a reason for that, because I want us to understand this truth and to live by this truth, and it's not a statement that originated with me. I heard it and it helped me. Is that our theology dictates our philosophy. What we know to be truth dictates how we behave and how we conduct our lives. So therefore, if you change and water down the theology, then your life changes. As the Bible says, God says, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. You know, we're not running around trying to establish our own holiness. We have an understanding about God and His holiness, and therefore we desire to be holy as well. And so our theology dictates our philosophy, how we conduct our lives. And so that's why this is so important. Now consider, first of all, there in your notes, the war against God's Word. Now this course, as I mentioned, is of utmost importance because of the war that has been waged against the Word of God. There is no other book in the history of humanity that has experienced such vehement opposition as the Word of God. No other book. It is important to recognize that the devil has not been standing idly by while God's words have been propagated. The devil is at work and actively. As a matter of fact, you go in the world today, it seems that even in the public school system, people have no problem with the Quran. They have no problem with a lot of other religious writings out there. But as soon as you mention the Bible, you're stepping on some toes. Particularly if you mention the King James Bible. Then that the debate gets even worse. And so we're going to look, first of all, notice in the first assault, the assault began in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to forget about these PowerPoints. This is just highlighting the main points. The assault began in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. In Genesis chapter number 2, notice in verse 16 and 17. God said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So, the command here was clear. The first assault upon God's Word is found in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that the command has already been established, right? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, the command is clear. Now, if we go to chapter number 3, notice what this assault consisted of. It was three things. Notice in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, notice, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So notice here, this assault, first of all, cast doubt upon God's words. Right? It's a question there. The question is to instill doubt in the mind of Eve. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so understand here, this is the first assault. It's not of, well, God is alive. That's not how it began. It began with just a desire to cast doubt upon God's word. Eve, as a result, would begin to doubt God's words by this subtle assault. The devil began his assault by trying to weaken her confidence in what God had said. The devil took Eve's attention. Notice, this is important. The devil took Eve's attention away from all that God had given to them and unto what God had said they could not eat. Now think about it. Because any reasonable person would say, look at all the trees they have. There's only one they could not eat of, according to God's command. But what did the devil do? He cast doubt and he tried to draw the attention of Eve to the one tree they could not eat of. And so this assault cast doubt upon God's word. You know, you hear often people say, well, I can't believe that a loving God would, and you fill in the blank. Well, what is that? That's the idea of casting doubt upon the word of God. A question. Questioning, beginning to question the word of God. It is dangerous. By the way, I believe this course will answer that doubt. To where we can say with certainty, we have the words of God today. And we can be certain of that. But secondly, not only did this assault cast doubt upon God's word, but secondly, this assault contradicted the words of God. So after he cast doubt, he went on in verse 4 to say, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, Eve replied and says, well, God told us not to eat of it, not to touch us, lest we die. And then the serpent comes back and he says, ye shall not surely die. So here he contradicts the words of God. Once doubt has creeped in, it was much easier to contradict what God had said. Because you see, that's where it begins. If you have a question mark about something, it's easier to open the situation to a contradiction. You see, when doubt is sown in the mind, it opens the door for another voice to be heard. The devil used that opportunity to completely contradict God's word. And notice thirdly, this assault changed the words of God. Notice what he said in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We can put it this way. This is the devil's new translation of what God said. You're adding something to it that was not there. And so he cast doubt, he contradicted, and then he changed the words of God. The devil then changed the words of God and appealed to Eve's pride that she could be a god. When the words of God are changed, the result is that man has become the authority and not God. See, that's the problem today with this whole idea. Well, you have to trust the scholars. You read the modern versions and there's a verse missing and it says something like this. Well, the most reliable and older manuscripts do not have this verse. Well, who determines what is more reliable? Man did. Some scholar somewhere determined this is more reliable over something else. So therefore, man has become God. And we must understand this subject is very important because when we come to the right conclusions, we're going to find that the authority belongs to God. And we have no right to change the Word of God, to doubt the Word of God, to contradict the Word of God. We must simply accept it and receive it. And so those are the three assaults you find there in the Garden of Eden. That's where the assault began on God's Word. From that day until now, the Word of God has been under continual assault by the devil and by men. You see, because the natural tendency and the inclination of man is to do away with God and to be your own God. That's the appeal today. You know, and I think in this 21st century, there's this whole movement of, you know, let's have groups and Bible studies and things like that. But the idea is, well, let's have discussions around the Bible. And the whole point of it is, well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And I understand that we can personally apply the Bible to our lives. But this it should never be a matter of interpretation. There's only one interpretation to the Word of God. There are many applications, but only one interpretation. It's not about what it means to me, what it means to you. It's about what thus saith the Lord. And so we're going to look at this assault. So the war against God's Word, the assault, began in the Garden of Eden. But we find as we continue The assault was apparent in the time of Christ. Now let's move here in the New Testament. If you notice, you notice to Matthew chapter number 5. So if you turn there in Matthew chapter number 5, when Christ came on the scene, He spent much of His time correcting the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees that they had been teaching. In His great Sermon on the Mount, for example, Christ went about to teach His disciples the true meaning of what God's Word said and what God had intended. Notice in Matthew 5 here, He tells His disciples because He knows that there's going to be a conflict as He's going to teach and preach. And so notice what He says in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, notice what He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You see, Christ knew that His teaching would, it's a big quote there, would appear to contradict Scripture based upon what they had been listening from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so He knew that what He would say would appear to contradict Scriptures. This shows us how corrupt the Jews had become by adding to the law and changing its teaching. You see, He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets, I'm come to fulfill. So understand what had happened. You see what happened? The scribes and the Pharisees, what did they do? They are the ones who destroyed the law. They are the ones, as He said later, who nullified the commandments of God. So understand, the assault was not only an assault in the Garden of Eden, even among the people of God. Those who identified it as people, those who were the representatives of God in the world, who had the words of God, right? That they would have their scribes who would pen every word, and it would go from generation to generation in the law that was being passed down. Understand, the way they were manipulating the Scriptures had nullified the Scriptures. And so when Christ comes on the scene, He says, look, what I'm going to preach and teach, which is, by the way, from the Word of God, because that's what He did. He taught, continually referred to the Old Testament, but His teaching was contrary to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So there was an assault even during the time of Christ on the Word of God. Consider number one, the Scriptures were twisted. If you notice here in Matthew 5, let's go there in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, and here Christ is seeking to correct what the disciples had been learning from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so notice what He says in Matthew 5, verse number 21. And we'll just look at the three examples that I listed there. Matthew 5, notice 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And so that's what you've heard. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So notice, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching the Word of God, right? Can't kill anyone. Was that from the law of God? Yes. But what they were saying is, look, as long as you don't murder anyone, you're fine. But the law, Christ went back to the law and says, the whole teaching about murder is rooted in a hatred. And He quotes Himself, the Old Testament. He says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer at heart. The scribes and the Pharisees had twisted the Scriptures into really a legalistic philosophy that said, as long as you don't commit the act of murder, you're fine. And Christ says, that's not what the law intended. You've twisted the law. The law goes much deeper than committing the act of murder. It goes to the very sentiments of the heart. Notice in verse 27 what He said. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the scribes and the Pharisees, were they teaching the law? Yes, they were teaching the law. But they had twisted to say, well, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, you're fine. And Christ says, no, if you look on a woman. And that's why at that time, particularly, the Jews said, hey, Abraham told us we could divorce our wives for any cause. And they asked that question to Jesus later. And the reason why the Jews had this idea, oh, well, you know what? I see a woman that I like over here. My wife no longer pleases me. So I'm going to write a divorce for her. And then I'm going to marry this wife. That's lust. And Christ basically says in this passage, you're actually committing adultery by doing that. But see, you've said as long as you haven't committed the act of adultery, then you haven't violated the law. And Jesus Christ said, that's not what the law says. That's not the intent of the law. The law says if you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already. In verse 43, we look at one more. He says, ye have heard that it had by sin, have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. By the way, that's not a New Testament truth. That's an Old Testament truth. To love your enemy is an Old Testament truth. And so we see here that they were saying in this particular case, well, the Jews had taught you can love your neighbor, but you are allowed to hate your enemy. And Christ says, no, no, no. You have a misunderstanding of who your neighbor is, because the law had said that you ought to be kind to your brother and love your neighbor. And so what the Jews had twisted is they had twisted the meaning of neighbor. Your neighbor only means those who you want to be your neighbor, basically. You see? So there was an assault on the Word of God during the time of Christ. The Scriptures were twisted. The Jewish teachers were manipulating the Scriptures according to their own pleasure. But secondly, the Scriptures were nullified by traditions. Not only had the Scriptures been twisted when Christ appeared, they had also been replaced. It is interesting to note that pattern is still the same today. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, we find there the reference in Matthew 15 in verse 6. He says, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They had added things to the law of God, and as a result, they had, the Bible says, Christ says, they had made of none effect the Scriptures. Mark 7:13, make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. And so understand, he says here, you've made the Scripture of none effect. So when Christ comes on the scene, the Jews had the Word of God, but understand, they were assaulting the Word of God. They had twisted it, and they had replaced it with the Scriptures. So the assault, again, did not become after the Bible was complete. It happened long before the Bible was completed. And so we find that there was an assault in the Garden of Eden. There was an assault during the time of Christ, but there was also the assault continued in the first century. And we're talking here about the first century churches. The Apostle Paul often dealt with false doctrine that was creeping in the churches, right? Many of his letters deal with those false doctrines. Many of his letters dealt with specific doctrines that were under attack. Again, this was an assault upon the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He said later in chapter 3, verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was for 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promises of the promise of none effect. Understand, when Christ comes on the scenes, and sins have been forgiven, and this doctrine of salvation is not a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. The promises that we read of in the New Testament were Old Testament promises. So the Apostle Paul here is not saying, it's not like they didn't have the Word of God. They had the Old Testament, which spoke of Christ and His sacrifice and the fact that He would take away their sins. And so, even in writing to the church in Pergamos, Christ said in Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those were doctrines that had crept into the church. Now, Balaam is an Old Testament character, is it not? And then, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, many believe, and throughout history, that this refers to the hierarchy idea forming, beginning to form in the church, which eventually brought forth the Roman Catholic Church. Many believe people that was the Nicolaitans because they put forth a hierarchy. Today you have the Catholic Church with the Pope and the bishops and the priests and all those different people. That's not what you find in the Bible. And so many people believe that that is when those practices began to form in the church, which was unbiblical and not God's design, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So understand that God's Word was assaulted during the time of Christ. It was also assaulted in the first century church. They were not... Understand, the first century church had to fight against false doctrine. They had to be reminded of the truth. And so the Word of God has continuously been under assault. And it is important to understand that this assault is not something new. Now, I want to deal with the assault of the Roman Catholic Church. The reason why I call this the assault of the Roman Catholic Church is because from the 4th century, so we talked about the first century, there was already an assault on the Word of God in the first century, and the church's false doctrine was creeping in. And at that time, understand, we're going to see later, the canon of Scripture came forth, and we're going to look at the early church fathers and them quoting the Word of God. But we're going to find here, about the 4th century, the Roman Catholic Church began, they did not start with Peter, by the way, that's clear in history, and we find that the church began, the Roman Catholic, in 400 A.D., and the majority of what we refer to as the Dark Ages. Understand, we're going to see right here. From the 4th century all the way to this day, the Catholic Church has opposed the Word of God. We'll quote a pope as late as the 1900s who reaffirmed the fact that during the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church forbid the translation of the Bible into the common language. So, this is one of the main groups that has assaulted the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church claims that it gave us the Bible. You know, I hear that when we went through a series on the Roman Catholic Church. I had somebody email me and say, well, you should be grateful that we gave you the Bible. And my reply was, you didn't give us the Bible. You try to stamp out the Bible. That's clearly documented through history. But we know that to be false. The Bible was completed in the days of the apostles long before the Roman Catholic Church started. Furthermore, we see that the churches described in the New Testament are nothing like the Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism was formed over a period of many centuries when false teachers began corrupting the New Testament church by adding man-made tradition. Not only is Roman Catholic doctrine and practice not found in the Bible, it plainly contradicts the Bible. For example, Catholicism added strange traditions to the Bible, such as infant baptism, prayer to Mary, the papacy, priests, the Mass, all those things. Catholicism added other books of the Bible, such as the Apocrypha. They said that was part of the Bible. Catholicism promoted weak translation of the Bible in the Catholic Vulgate. Catholicism worked hard to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. And that's how they refer to, if you were in France or if you were in Germany, they say, hey, we don't want the Bible in the vulgar language. That meant in the language of the people, in the common language, which at that time they had the Latin, and that's what they read in the churches, and no one could understand it. Catholicism worked hard to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people, and Catholicism also killed the translators of the Bible, such as William Tyndale, and really many more, actually, before William Tyndale. And we'll see that at a later time, for example, the Waldensians and many groups that were around during the Dark Ages. Now consider what history has taught us concerning the Roman Catholic assault on God's Word. And I want to spend a little time here to go a little bit through history and look at some of those assaults. You have those in your notes, and so these are not everything. But let's look at how early this came about. I want you to notice during the Dark Ages, the 11th, which is marked from the 11th to the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was in power and she did everything she could to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. It was illegal, understand, because there was a state church association with the Catholic Church. It was illegal to translate the Bible into the common languages, even though most people could not read the official Catholic Bible because it was in Latin. Now, consider some examples of Roman Catholic assault on the Bible. Notice, in the year 1215, Pope Innocent III issued a law commanding, and this is the law, that they shall be seized for trial of penalties who engage in the translation of the sacred volumes or who hold secret conventicles, that's secret meetings, or who assume the office of preaching without the authority of their superiors, against whom process shall be commenced without any permission of appeal. So if you were involved in Bible translation, if you took a Bible and you tried to translate it into the common people, that was illegal, and you would face penalty and imprisonment without any appeal. In other words, you would have no occasion that today, you know, there's an appeal. If we think that there's a wrong judgment, there's an appeal. You can appeal to the courts. Well, there was no appeal in that case. You did that, you're guilty, no appeal. Innocent, Pope Innocent, notice, declared, that's Innocent III, declared that as by the old law, the beast touching the holy mount was to be stoned to death. So simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach its doctrine. Think about that. They take this Old Testament scene when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and remember, no beast could touch the mountain. And so the Pope basically says, because it was holy. And so we don't want to have unholy hands of the common people touching that which is holy, referring to the Scriptures. It's a complete misunderstanding of that which is holy and corrupt. They didn't see themselves as corrupt. You see, it's this hierarchy. We're better than the common people. We know what the common people need. The common people is not to touch the Word of God. The Council of, and there's many councils of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries, the Council of Tarragona in 1234 ordered all vernacular versions to be brought to the bishop to be burned. Think about that. The Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Tarragona in 1234 ordered all vernacular, that means common language versions, to be burned. The Catholic Church spent a great amount of time during the Dark Ages burning Bibles. That's what they did. That was an assault on the Word of God. You see, that is a great way to hold people captive, isn't it? You can't know what the Bible says, and so you are forced to live exactly by that which we tell you to do, and there's no other place that you can go to get your authority, and so you need the church to tell you what the Bible says. In 1483, the infamous Inquisitor General Thomas Torquemada began his reign of terror as head of the Spanish Inquisition. King Ferdinand prohibited, notice, all under the severest pains from translating the sacred scripture. By the way, the severest pain speaks of torture. Okay? They would torture people who would translate the Bible. Now, I want you to think about that. Sir, we just want the Bible in our language so we can read it for ourselves. You can't have that. And you're tortured as a result. They said, under the severest pain from translating the sacred scripture into the vernacular tongues, that means whatever the tongue was, whether it was French, German, English, that was the common language of the people, which would be different from the Latin, okay? Or from using it when translated by others. So understand, even if you didn't translate it, but if you used a Bible that was translated by someone into your own language, then you would also be fined and tortured. Not just those that did the translation, but those that would read those translations. In England, laws were passed by the Catholic authorities against vernacular Bibles. Again, vernacular means the common language of the people. In the Constitution of Arundel, issued in 1408, by Archbishop of Canterbury Thomas Arundel, made this brash demand: "We therefore decree and ordain that no man shall hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scriptures into English or any other tongue." Okay, so in that particular it was in English. So you cannot translate the Bible into English. Aren't you glad we have a Bible in English today? Aren't you glad that we got that God saw to it that we have a Bible in our language? What a wonderful thing to be able to read the words of God ourselves. The following is what Arundel said about the man who gave the English-speaking people their first Bible, William Tyndale. This is what he said about this man. This pestilential and most wretched John Wycliffe, and damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child of pupil of Antichrist, who while he lived walking in the vanity of his mind, crowned his wickedness by translating the Scriptures into the mother tongue. That's how Arundel thought of this, of John Wycliffe who translated the Bible. He's of the Antichrist. He is the child of the devil. Why? His wickedness. What is his great wickedness? He translated the Scriptures into the mother tongue. I mean, that's self-condemning, right? To say, well, we try to prohibit him from, and he's of the devil, and he gave us the first Bible in the English language. What a wonderful thing. Not a wonderful thing to say, but what a wonderful thing John Wycliffe did. In 1546, in the Council of Trent, they placed translations of the Bible in German, Spanish, French, and English on a list of prohibited books and forbade any person to read the Bible without a license from a Catholic bishop or inquisitor. So not only did you have a license, you have to have a license to preach, you had to have a license to read the Bible. The following is a quote from Trent. Notice, "It shall not be lawful for anyone to print or to have printed any books whatsoever dealing with sacred doctrinal matters without the name of the author, or in the future to sell them, or even to have them in possession, unless they have first been examined and approved by the ordinary under," that's the Catholic authorities there, "under penalty of anathema and fine prescribed by the last council of the Lateran." And basically in the Council of Trent, they reiterated what had been said earlier in the Council of the Lateran. Notice Richard Dumans made a speech in the 16th century at the Council of Trent, in which he said that the Scriptures had become useless. This is a Catholic, okay? "Since the schoolmen had established the truth of all doctrines, and though they were formerly read in the church for the instruction of the people and still read in the service, yet they ought not to be made a study, because the Lutherans only gain those who read them." You know, I think this is hilarious. After Martin Luther, he posted the thesis on the door of the Catholic Church, and what was interesting is there was a revival, an attempt to return back to the Word of God. And so, in this Council of Trent, they're seeing that, look, if you give the Bible to people and they begin reading it, they're going to go to the Lutherans. So we should not read the Bible anymore in the church. What a condemnation! But you see, that's an assault on the Word of God. You see, the only reason why the Bible led men away from the Roman Catholic Church is because the Roman Catholic Church is not founded upon the Word of God. All of these rules were reaffirmed by popes in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and even the 19th century. These prohibitions, in fact, have never been rescinded. Think about that. They've never had a council where they've said, you know what, that was a mistake, we shouldn't have condemned the translators of the Bible. They've never condemned that. They still hold that position up to the 19th century. Notice Pope Gregory, from 1831 to 1846, he ratified, actually, the decrees of his predecessors forbidding the free distribution of Scripture. In his encyclical of May 8, 1844, this Pope stated, "Moreover, we confirm and renew the decrees recited above, delivered in former times by apostolic authority, against the publication, distribution, reading and possession of books of the Holy Scriptures translated into the vernacular tongue. That's 1844. You know, and so the assault upon the Word of God by the Roman Catholic institution has been seen. But isn't it interesting that despite this assault, it is during this period that we got the Word of God? It is during this time that the Word of God began to be translated, and there was a great revival and a great movement of people who wanted the Word of God in their own language. But we consider another assault, and that really dovetails with that, but it's a different type of assault, if you would. That's the assault of the modernists. And really this would be, as you see in your notes, it really began before the 1800s, in the late 1700s, before we go into the new century, we find that there was really a change. It was not a dismissal of the Word of God, but it was a changing of the Word of God, a watering down of the Word of God, a criticizing of the Word of God. You see, the Catholic wanted to keep the Word of God to themselves, right? Let nobody else have it. But in this case, modernism discounted the Word of God altogether and said, it's not the Word of God. Now understand, when we read here, when we're talking about modernists, we're talking about preachers. These people were pastors, scholars, theologians, people who studied the Word of God. These people and the things that we see that they did those in their classes, in their pulpits. They discredited the Word of God. By the mid-18th century, it was the age of enlightenment. We should call that the age of great darkness, in which rationalism was positively encouraged. The age of enlightenment should really be called the age of unbelief. Modernism or theological translations began in the 1800s in Germany and quickly spread to England and America. It applied the theory of evolution to the Bible. Modernism claims that the Bible is not God's revelation to man, but is merely a record of man's search for God. See, that's the modernism attack. The Catholics said, no, the Word of God is holy, you're not holy, don't touch it. The modernists said, well, now everybody has it. The attack is, well, it's not God's Word. It's a different type of assault. The Schroeder-Oxford English Dictionary in 1934 correctly defined enlightenment as shallow and pretentious intellectualism, unreasonable contempt for authority and tradition. That's a good definition there. That's this age of enlightenment, really a contempt for the divine, for God, and for the things that are holy. Now let's look at some examples of this modernistic assault on the Bible. A.G. Paulus, who lived from 1761 to 1851, he devised or planned out the naturalistic explanations for Christ's miracles. He claimed, for example, that Jesus did not actually walk on the water, but that he was walking on the shore, and it was in the mist or fog, and it only appeared that he was walking on the water. Just the disciples were mistaken. You see, he claimed that Christ did not die on the cross, but only swooned. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. So you see, this was, again, from 1761 into the 1800s. So at the late 17th century, you find this change in the pulpits, in the preachers, who began to discount the Word of God, says, well, he didn't walk on water. That's not a miracle. You know, they didn't cross the Jordan. You know, the wall, you know, they just walked, it was shallow water. You know, they began to discount all the miracles of the Bible. That's an assault on the Word of God. Friedrich, his last name is Schleiermacher, from 1768 to 1834, he exalted experience and feeling over Bible doctrine. He also barred doctrinal preaching from his pulpit. Now, isn't it interesting? These are preachers, and said, you know what? We're not preaching doctrine anymore. He concluded that Christianity could be successful irrespective of whether scriptures were preserved as the Word of God. He paved the way to the view that men can be genuine Christians and love the Lord even though they reject biblical doctrine. So, again, you see this idea is really destroying the authority of the Word of God. And by the way, if that is your claim, truly, if that is your claim that, well, look, those are not miracles, then why do you believe in the miracle of salvation? Do you think you're going to live after you die? If you don't believe in miracles, then you can't believe in anything, in anything supernatural. By doing so, you see what they did? They destroyed people's confidence in the Word of God. We look at another one. David Strauss, 1808 to 1874, he dismissed all of these supernatural and messianic elements in the Gospels as myths. He boldly denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. He declared that the entire Gospel was one grand parable. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, no, that was just a parable. A great mass of legends drawn from many sources. John Stuart Mill, 1806 to 1873, he published his System of Logic in 1843 with the claim that the only valid source of information is the physical senses and scientific investigation, thus denouncing faith. Mill had a large influence at Cambridge University and throughout England in the scholarly realm. The following are examples of men who recognized this modern assault for what it was. And this is interesting because preachers at that time actually preached against the dangers of modernism. For example, R.L. Dabney in 1881. While German scholarship has been busy with its labors, it has suffered almost a whole nation to lapse into semi-theological education. So understand here, he says, as this rationalism came, and it came from Germany, this rationalism came from Germany, went then to England and America, and went around the world, it was actually done great harm to nations and now to this, if you would, to this new theological system. You know, I think, how can you have theology without the supernatural? Because theology itself is supernatural. So it's a semi-theological appeal. You say, there's a God, but there's no miracles. Then, why do you believe in God? Another one who identified this problem, L.W. Munhall, said, "The unspiritual condition of the churches and the alarmingly prevalent skepticism, infidelity and atheism among the masses of the people in Germany, Switzerland, and Holland is, without doubt, almost wholly attributable to the advocacy of these criticisms by a large majority of the prominent pastors and theological professors of those lands." Who has encouraged more atheism than anybody else in modernism? Preachers. That's who have encouraged that. The same condition of affairs is measurably true in England, Scotland, New England, he says, and in every community where its criticism is believed by any very considerable number of people and openly advocated. L.W. Munhall, and there's the references there, mentioned at the end. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1887, notice what he said. "A chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scriptures. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable. Who deny," you see, he says, those who are evangelical in doctrine have formed an alliance, a relationship, with those who speak of the fall, Genesis 3, as a fable. You see, so there was a merging during Spurgeon's time, which brings us into this new evangelicalism, where there was the modernists who were rampant in the 18th century, and Spurgeon identified that some evangelical Christians were aligning themselves with the modernists, which formed this new evangelicalism, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death. Attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. You see, that's why I said earlier, the assault on the Word of God by the modernists came from their pulpits. The pulpits who embraced skepticism among their people. You see, the result of this modernist assault is found all throughout the Bible commentaries that would spring about in the 1900s. Basically, you look at modernism of the 1800s, and then you follow the commentaries of the 1900s, and it is the result of this modernism. For example, Charles Craft, who was a commentator, a modernist, said this in his commentary of Genesis on his page 11 and 12. He says, clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, myth. That's his commentary on the Bible. Kraft, like all modernists, believes the book of Genesis is a mixture of history and myth, truth and religious fairy tale. However, this is not true. Jesus Christ and the apostles reverenced every part of Genesis and always cited it as authoritative and historically true. To question the infallible inspiration of the book of Genesis is to discount the entire Bible because the rest of the Bible stands or falls on this foundation. In his commentary on Genesis, notice a few other quotes. He says, it is not logical that the biblical writer could do no other than write in terms of the scientific theories of his own day. How else could he have been understood previous to the rise of modern science? In other words, they say, people were dumb in the days of the Bible. They didn't understand science. So we know that the Bible was not written in the time when they said the Bible was written. It had to be written later because of the scientific evidence we find in the Word of God. Well, did you consider the Bible as supernatural and that God, as He was inspiring men to write those words down, had the knowledge of those sciences before men developed them? But see, that's the modernism appeal. It's the idea, oh, well, they couldn't have known that, so the Bible had to be written way after that when people had knowledge of those things because they were dumb people back then. I really believe this, and sorry, excuse me if that offends you, I really believe that the people are becoming dumber and dumber. They're not, I heard some of you, so you're not offended. But we have more information today, but people, at that time, think about it, you go from the state of perfection and sin, everything tends towards disorder. You look at the education system today, everything's being dumbed down, people are incapable of learning anymore. Ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth. Because of men like this. He says in his commentary of Genesis, he says the first chapter of Genesis was not written primarily to explain how God created the universe. He said on page 54, above all, it is of the utmost importance that we see in the story not merely primeval history about the first man and the first woman, which our current knowledge of geology, anthropology, and biology will not allow us to accept. See what he did? But we know what the Bible says. But geology, anthropology, and biology does not allow us to accept the record of Genesis. Now, it's interesting that just a couple of years ago, science discovered that we all have the same descendants. We all came from one man and one woman. In their study of genetics, and just in the recent years, they caught up with that. I'm thinking, well, you see, he was wrong. At that time, he thought to himself, well, it doesn't agree with geology, anthropology, and bibliology. But the Bible was right. No matter what geology, anthropology, and biology said at that time, God was right all along. He says, not primarily to individuals, Adam and Eve, but as their names imply, the man and the woman, that is, every man and every woman. So in other words, God didn't start with Adam and Eve. There was a bunch of people at the beginning. Okay? But obviously here, by the way, this is what you do, because now, if he had been around now, now he could say, I put my foot in my mouth. Because at that time we had a particular understanding, but now science has caught up to the Bible. It's caught up to the Bible, and so now he would have to rescind this commentary, which is nonsense. You see, Kraft claims that Genesis contradicts scientific discoveries. However, that is not true. The account of Genesis perfectly fits every observable fact of the scientific world. Genesis tells us that God created the animals and plants according to their kind and put within them the ability to reproduce themselves according to their kind, and that is exactly what we observe in our world today. Consider Mentzer's introduction to Genesis. He said this, "Nearly all modern scholars agree." You know, every time you hear that, you know, it's just like the whole thing about climate change today, all the issues today, well, most scientists agree that. Every time somebody says that, it should be a question mark. Is that what makes it valid? I was even listening to a preacher who changed his doctrine through the years, and he says, well, I was just reading a bunch of commentaries, and then as I find out that these all the commentaries agreed on this, and so therefore I came to the right. I'm saying, well, are the commentaries the ones who are to dictate what you believe? And are you changing your opinion because of what commentaries say or because of what the Bible says? And you see, he says that all modern scholars agree that, like the other books of the Pentateuch, Genesis is a composite of several sources embodying tradition that go back, in some cases, to Moses. You know, those things, when I'm sure when they were writing them, they thought they were sounding really smart. But this is quite pathetic. In his commentary of Exodus, he says, as with Genesis, several strands of literary tradition, some very ancient, some as late as the 6th century B.C., were combined in the makeup of the book. Bruce Messer is one of among hundreds who we could quote as scholars who deny the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. Today's churches have been polluted by modernism. I want to take just a few minutes, then we'll take a little break. I was looking at this article that kind of summarizes our time. He goes through really the chronology. And by the way, the Bible tells us that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to be boasters, blasphemous, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, despisers of those that are good. And so this modernism, let me read you a few things in this article that he points out, and I put the source of the article there in your notes. The modernistic attack on the Bible in these last days. And this is just a highlight, if you would, of what has happened as a result of what they call this enlightenment. Yes.
One thing I've noticed throughout all these modernists, these skeptics, these liars that try to dispute the validity of the Bible, you never hear them deny the existence of the devil. They deny God. They deny God's word. You never hear them deny about the devil.
Right.
Because the devil's behind it. So they never deny Satan. You'll never hear them putting that down.
Right.
The devil's influence.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's it's a shame. Let me give you here. This is a brief timeline of modernism since the turn of the 20th century. The unbelief that had begun as a stream in the late 18th century and had become a river in the 19th became a veritable ocean of unbelief in the 20th. Like ivy, the modernism that slept in the 18th century and crept into the 19th leaped into the 20th century. Think about this. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published a quest for the historical Jesus, claiming that Jesus was not the supernatural Messiah, the eternal Son of God, but a mere man who, thinking that the destruction of the world was imminent, attempted to usher in by his death. In 1907, Walter Rauschenbusch published Christianity and the Social Crisis, popularizing the unscriptural social gospel. Other influential names in the social gospel movement were Washington Gladden and Charles Sheldon, author of In His Footsteps. And so, again, this is the idea of this whole the social movement, the social gospel, if you would. In 1910, Adolf Harnack was in Christianity, appeared in an English translation preaching the fatherhood of God. The lectures were first delivered in German at the University of Berlin during the winter term of 1899 to the 1900s. Fernando de Saussure had a course in general linguistics was published, marking the birth of modern linguistics, denying God and the absolute nature of language. According to Saussure, the meaning of language is not something to be recovered in any absolute sense, but something each person creates for himself. 50 years later, in the book Toward a Science of Translating, Eugene Nida acknowledged Saussure's influence on his own theories of dynamic equivalency. And by the way, I believe that all of this has made way to the state we are in today, where we don't even know what a man and a woman is. If you discount language, the veracity of the Bible, then you don't know what anything. You don't know what a man is. You don't know what a woman is. All the order falls apart. Now, understand what is alarming. Again, I'm pointing this course, and the reason why this course is so important, because these came from theologians and from the pulpits. That's why this has been so damaging. This hasn't been an assault from the world. The world has always hated the Word of God. It's an assault within those who profess to be Christians. In 1918, Henry Emerson, pastor of the influential Riverside Church in New York City, published The Manhood of the Master, denying that Jesus Christ was God. In 1919, Walter Rauschenbusch published A Theology for the Social Gospel, which exchanged the Great Commission of World Evangelism for the goal of transforming society and thus binding the kingdom of God on earth. Which this is a whole movement that says, well, the world is getting better, is evolving, and the Lord's going to come back when the world is perfect. That's the whole idea. See, that comes from the evolutionary principles. But that's what modernism has caused. In 1921, Rudolf Bultmann published The History of the Synoptic Tradition, a first step toward his attempt to demythologize the New Testament. In another book, Jesus and the Word, Bultmann claimed, we can now know almost nothing about the life and the personality of Jesus. We can now know almost nothing. In 1924, the Methodist Episcopal Church approved the ordination of female pastors. In 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial was held in Dayton, Tennessee, and Bible-believing Christians were made a laughingstock by the mainstream news media. Alfred Whitehead published Science and the Modern World. Whitehead was the prominent voice of process theology, which taught that God is not the omnipotent God of the Bible, but is Himself subject to the process of change. God is subject to the process of change. He said, carried out by the agents of free will, God cannot force anything to happen, but rather only influence the exercise of this universal free will by offering possibilities, because God contains a changing universe. God is changeable over the course of time. That's blasphemy. 1926. After a debate lasting almost 5 hours, the North Baptist Convention voted by a margin of about 3-1 not to evict Riverside Church of New York City from its membership for the rank modernism of Pastor Harry Emerson. In 1927, in the Christ-like God, Methodist Bishop Francis McConnell of New York denied the deity of Jesus Christ. McConnell said, is not this tendency to deify Jesus more heathen than Christian? In 1930, the Presbyterian Church in America approved the ordination of women as elders. In 1932, the Northern Baptist Convention was so infiltrated with theological modernism that a small group of men departed and formed the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. 1934, William Temple, who would become Archbishop of Canterbury, said, an atheist who lives by love is saved by his faith in the God whose existence he denies. So you can deny God, but as long as you live in love, you can be saved. Pius, in his Divino Afflante Spiritu, became the first pope to endorse the use of the scientific criticism of the scriptures. In 1945, Harry Emerson, in a letter written on January 1945 to an inquiring individual from Peru, India, said, "Of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth or in that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement, and I know of no intelligent person who does." Now, do you see, these are people who are in church settings, who deny the Word of God, who criticize those who believe in things like the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, by the way, that are explicitly and clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, look, we're in the May 1900s. I could go on. Maybe you can go download that article and read it for yourself. But let me jump over to yes, yeah, wayoflife.org there. Let me jump to the 2000s. This is still up to this day. 2001. Three Unitarian congregations in the United States are performing Wiccan rituals and referring to a goddess in their services. The latest to do this is Pleasant Valley Unitarian Universalist Church in Garland, Texas. They use candles representing the elements of earth, air, fire, and water, and sermons focusing on earthly themes. An organization called Standing Together Ministries was established to promote dialogue between evangelical Christians and Mormons. Father Greg Johnson co-authored the book with Mormon Steve Robinson titled How Wide the Divide, concluding that the divide between Mormons and Bible-believing Christian is not as wide as formerly thought. 2002, more than 1,185 attendees at the International United Methodist Clergywoman Consultation in San Diego joined together in support of homosexuality. Lesbians were signified by women wearing black hooded robes and holding signs which read, "We were baptized too," while the clergywoman surrounded them to depict a ring of solidarity with the homosexuals. In August, Rowan Williams faced the dawn sun, and as prayers were chanted to the ancient god and goddess of the land, was inducted into the Order of the White Druids. This was founded in 1792 by Edward Williams, and thought some claim that it had no pagan association. In fact, it openly borrows from Hindu and ancient Druid sources. Edward William helped foster Unitarianism in Wales. It goes on, but you get the idea. What modernism has done. Again, those are people who claim some form of Christianity, go to some form of church, who would be part of the 75% of Americans who consider themselves to be Christians. That's where those come from. It doesn't come from the world. So, you have a question or a comment?
I was speaking to a Reformed pastor. I was showing him in the King James, next to the ESV, all the things that have been taken out and changed. And he was dumbfounded by what I was saying. And I kind of asked him, you know, how did they translate the ESV? And he was talking about textual criticism.
That's what he said?
Yeah, well, you know, it's this thing being taught now in the colleges where basically, you know, you're skeptical about all scripture. And that's like the big thing now. And he even went as far as to...
The whole idea, just so you know, the whole idea of textual criticism is, make sure you question everything.
Right.
That's the idea. Okay. Kind of run through, you reason through everything, question everything.
He
but
was
go ahead.
Dumbfounded by what I was saying. They're kind of laughing at me. He wanted me to go talk to a guy that translated parts of the ESV. He was going to set up a meeting for me to go explain to him what I just explained to this pastor. And it was the whole thing. And I said, in 5 years, what Bible are you going to read? He said, I don't know. But yeah, it's just that whole idea of just questioning all of it.
Yes.
And casting doubt on it.
And we'll talk about that because, you know, during the 1800s is when you have the Westcott and Hort text coming in. That's when textual criticism comes in on the scene, and that is a perfect accompaniment of modernism, which is, well, let's question everything. There's nothing such thing as anything supernatural, and so on. And so we understand the effect, because the issue is of such of great importance because of where we see Christianity today. You have now homosexual pastors pastoring churches. I spoke to a lady who was a priest in the Lutheran church, and she declared herself to me that she was a lesbian. She's a priest. And so you understand, where did that come from, modernism? A weakening of the Word of God, and this is what you hear today. So, well, it's just a matter of interpretation. No, it's not a matter of interpretation. And so let's stop right there, because we're going to go on to the next part. And so let's take a little break. Maybe if you want to grab coffee or something like that, we'll take 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll come back at the end of that and finish. We have 2 more points to cover. That was the big point, and we'll cover the 2 other points later. Any questions maybe about this or anything before we take a break about this part, the first part?
It's like a self-fulfilling, people want to question everything. Where does that lead? It leads to more questioning. Why don't they take the opposite approach and say, I want to be positive, and why won't they believe the statement that God said has said, the other God has God said,
Right.
It's just the premise that they buy into, and where it leads.
Yeah. Well, I think ultimately what stands at the root is what stands at the root in Genesis 3. You can be God, Eve. You can be just like God, knowing good and evil. It's God replacing the authority of the Bible, or man replacing the authority of the Bible, says, I'm the authority. I'm the determiner of truth. And look at where it's led us. What is truth for you is truth for you. What's truth for me is truth for me. No, there's only one truth. You see? And where has truth always come from? It's come from the Scriptures. And so to say there's no more truth, then you're left with nothing. There's no reference point by which to go by. And so,
I feel it's so important to keep in mind, these men are lying, and where do lies come from? The devil. Mm-hmm. And you never hear them criticize the devil. They never attack the devil about anything.
The things they're saved. It's like, these can't be saved Christians.
Right.
They're
lying.
Because they're not trying to do their own thing. They're not listening to God.
What is the source?
Well, and understand the philosophy, because I mentioned something in there. It was briefly in one of the quotes. The whole idea today is, let's make this world a better place. That's the philosophy. Okay, it really comes from the evolutionary process, right? Man keeps getting bigger. And the truth is, that's the exact opposite. Man keeps getting worse. And the philosophy is, hey, we're getting better, we're working at it, and, we have to, reason and question everything and all those things. And so it has a devastating impact, And to me, I just think to myself, if I was in church and I'm looking for answers spiritually, and I hear the preacher say, well, the Bible is, that miracle is not valid. But, you can have eternal life. Based on what? You've just destroyed what you're using as your authority to tell me I have eternal life. It's contradictory. No wonder so many young people are leaving the church. There's no reference point. Yes, go ahead. No, it's fine. Go ahead.
Yeah. At one point in your notes, or maybe it was a couple of times, people throw out, this is scientific, as opposed to scripture.
Right, yes.
But doesn't the scientific method require repeatable experiments?
Yes.
And you don't get that. And so when they're saying, this is science, wait a minute, that's not science, because you have to repeatable experiments in order to make it a scientific
In the present,
method.
Too, not in the past, in the present.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's yes, and people when they talk about the geologic columns and the testing of time, that's all built on presuppositions. It's not built on any hard facts. The way they measure, they date, you know, fossils that they use is based upon what they assume when they were. It's, you know, so it's a circular reasoning, basically. And that's what they base on. So it's not, yeah, like you said, it's not fact. It's circular reasoning. And so there's really no truth in that. It's just you have a certain agenda, a certain thought, and you bring that to the Bible. That's the same exact thing is happening. There is no truth. It's just like a circular reasoning. So, you know, well, the Word of God's not true, but what I say is true. What makes it true? Throw in the Bible, not true. Or, you know, and yeah. So ultimately, it's God is the authority. So yeah. All right. Let's continue. At this time, we're going to look at point number two. So the first point was the war against God's Word, and we've looked at briefly. We're going to revisit this, okay, when we deal with the doctrine of preservation. And part of that is to look at the Word of God and look through history from the time of the apostles, even when we talk about the canon of Scripture, how we got the Scriptures, to look at the history of that. So we're going to revisit the history. That was just to look on the assault. We're going to look on the opposite hand, the work of God that God has done through the centuries. But we've established this as the reason why this is so important for us to have this course, to know that we have the Word of God today that we can be confident in, and know that these are the very words of God. So we talked about the war against the Word of God, but number two, we're talking about the work of God's Word. And that's the second reason why, as we mentioned earlier, it is important for us to have this course. This course is of great importance because of the work that the Bible accomplishes in the life of individuals, churches, and nations. No other book in human history has changed the course of man's life as the Bible has. In 2 Timothy, if we take our Bibles in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, and by the way, we're going to be spending a lot of time on this portion when we deal with the subject of inspiration. But here, the Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse number 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So notice how Paul refers to the Scriptures. He refers to them as Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. By the way, Paul did not question the Word of God. He knew that what Timothy had was the Word of God, what he grew up on, what his mother and grandmother taught him. He knew that that was the Word of God. By the way, there is not one hint from any of the apostles or from Christ that they didn't have the words of God in their day. We're talking about the Old Testament revelation of God. They believe that to be the Holy Scriptures. Notice, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting here, the Holy Scriptures, which at that time he's talking about the Old Testament record, would make him wise unto salvation. Not the New Testament record, the Old Testament record. And then he says, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We understand according to these verses that the Word of God is both powerful and profitable. And this is important because of the assault on God's Word. If you follow the assault, it's made the Word of God unprofitable. Based upon what people say, the Word of God, well, you can't believe this, and this is really a bunch of myths. Well, if you say that that is the Word of God, then it can't profit you. Because it's not something that you can take as truth. It's just myth, a combination of myth and folklore and such. And also, it is powerful. The Word of God is called, in this passage here, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the word Scripture simply means writings. Okay? So we understand the Scriptures to mean writings, and then holy means, look at this, perfect, without blemish, without spot. That's what the word means. This word, therefore, separates the Bible from all other books ever printed throughout the pages of human history. There's no other holy scriptures. These are perfect. And we will further examine this passage when we come to the subject of inspiration. But consider, first of all, that the Word of God is powerful. Now, in verse 15, Paul says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So understand, an assault on the Word of God is an attempt to make the Word of God of none effect. Because the Word of God here, according to the Word of God, it makes us wise unto salvation. The Word of God is powerful. It has power. That's why, understand, that these are not the words of men. This is not a... There is history involved in it. This is not just a historical record. This is not a combination of myths and folklores and parables. This is the revelation of God to man. And it is important to understand, for example, Romans 1, notice what Paul said concerning the gospel. He said in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, let me ask you this. Where is the gospel recorded? In the Bible. When he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, what are we talking about? Right here, where it is written, where it is recorded. The New Testament, even in Galatians, Paul talks about how the gospel was preached to Jacob, was preached to Abraham. Again, not just a New Testament doctrine. So in the Bible, and last, I ask ourselves this question, where did the gospel come from? Well, from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Galatians 1:11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, that's why the Word of God is like no other book. It is powerful. So understand, an attempt to criticize the Word of God is an assault on the power of God. It is an attempt, I believe, by the devil to quench the power of God. In Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is quick and powerful. I remember I was in Walmart in Tennessee, and I was in the Bible section. They had all kinds of translation, and I came across the Ghetto Bible. The Ghetto Bible. Let me just put it this way. The verses were unrecognizable. It was not even close. It was things like, wow, someone just made something up, basically. Because it had absolutely nothing to do, and it wasn't even close to what the Word of God says. So understand, that book is not quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the Word of God is quick and powerful. You know, that's why we must always preach and teach the Word of God. Do we understand that that's what's going to make a difference in the lives of people that come here to this church? The Word of God. Because it is powerful. The preacher is not powerful. The person who stands behind this pulpit is not powerful. But the Word of God is powerful. If the preacher and the teacher faithfully teaches and preaches the Word of God, it changes people's lives. John 6:63. Christ says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That's Jesus Christ. The words that I'm speaking, they are spirit and they're alive. You know, that's why I believe when you have people come under the sound of preaching, something happens within them. Why? Because the words of Jesus Christ are spirit and they are life. They bring life. You know, the Bible says we're quickened by the Spirit of God. faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So, we understand that the Word of God is powerful. So when we consider the work of God, an assault upon the work of God is an assault on the power of God. Because the Word of God is powerful. But secondly, we see that the Word of God is also profitable. And notice in our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, after he says, look, that the gospel that through the Scriptures would make him wise unto salvation, in verse 16 he says, then all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm going to talk about inspiration of God, what that means and how that was worked out. And it's pretty clear in the Bible. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So notice the first point there is that it is profitable for doctrine. Now our doctrine is simply what we believe and teach. That's what it is. It speaks of our teaching, our body of truth. There are many expressions we find. We're going to revisit those when we deal with in the next lessons. You know, talks about the faith that was once delivered. That's the body of truth. Wholesome words, sound words. That's talking about the truth that is being communicated. And so, understand the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Why are there so many doctrines out there? Because the Scriptures has changed. Because people have changed the Scriptures. Yeah, I just was talking to a Jehovah's Witness that came a few weeks ago to my house. It's funny because every time they come, my wife gives me a warning. She says, Jehovah's Witnesses are coming. And everybody listens behind the door, you know, while I talk to them. And basically, my main argument is a scriptural argument. Why did you change the Bible to fit your doctrine? You used to use the King James Bible. Why do you no longer? And, you know, there's, well, it's the same. It says the same thing. And so then I have to take them and show them that it doesn't say the same thing. It's simply a scriptural argument. So do you see the Word of God is profitable for doctrine? You change the Word of God, you change doctrine. Now, notice why this is important. Because knowing doctrine preserves true biblical Christianity. Let's go to a few passages here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see there in verse 42, at the day of Pentecost. By the way, the Jews there in Jerusalem who came to know the Lord, thousands of them came to know the Lord, they had been used to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember, during the time of Christ, they had twisted the Scriptures. But notice what happens once they get saved in Acts 2, verse 42. That they gladly received as were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, that's all the believers, all of them, that followed the Lord and received Him and were baptized, they continued steadfastly. That means they were quite given to this idea of doctrine. The teaching of the Scriptures. They were consumed with it. They were steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we see that knowing doctrine preserves true biblical Christianity. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The Bible says, and The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There is a continuation. Notice the things that you've heard. In other words, he's not saying, Timothy, you need to come up with some new thing. The things that you've heard. Notice the words. The same. He emphasizes that twice, this idea of continuing what you heard. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Teach what? The same thing. And so understand, and by the way, part of this class is to do exactly that. You see, the pastor is not just the one who's supposed to know all these things. The people in the church are the ones who ought to be sown the doctrine because heaven forbid, if something happens to the pastor, the church continues in that doctrine. It is not dependent upon a man. People have are dependent upon the Lord. So how do we know that we are true followers of Jesus Christ? Well, it is not by our name. It is by our doctrine. Unfortunately, there are many Baptist churches in this area, that we would not associate with. The majority of Baptist churches. It's not about a name. They have the wrong doctrine. Does our doctrine line up with the doctrine of the first century church? And so we understand that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Knowing doctrine preserves true biblical Christianity. Why do we see all kinds of churches that do not resemble the Church of Acts? It is consistent that you will find churches that have rejected the authority and authenticity and authority of the Word of God. They have gone after strange doctrines, watered-down doctrine. Also, we see that knowing doctrine propagates true biblical Christianity. In Acts 4, I love this reference. By the way, when we're done with Romans, we're going to do a study on the book of Acts. And that's going to be exciting. All of the Bible is exciting, don't get me wrong. I got so excited about Romans. I'm like, oh man, where do I go next? And so we're going to do Acts, and that's a wonderful book. But notice Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Notice verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We know that when they were hearing those men, they thought to themselves, well, look, they haven't been trained in our schools. But they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, the greatest teacher that ever lived. They were under his teaching and his preaching. And the things that they had seen and heard, those things they took, and they were propagating those things. In chapter 5, notice what happens after they were told to be silent, verse 28, saying, did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Wow. You see, they could not but speak the things that they had heard. Bible doctrine must be propagated in our community and around the world. It is apparent that you cannot know doctrine without knowing that you have the Word of God today. Knowing doctrine prevents, thirdly, false doctrine from entering the local church. Excuse, it's not highlighted there, so it doesn't stick out as the third point. But knowing doctrine prevents false doctrine from entering the local church. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Because there's people that are going to come creeping in unawares. You see, there is a constant warning in the church through Paul's letters to be careful of false doctrine creeping in the teaching of the churches. And so the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. But secondly, it is also profitable for reproof. The Bible tells us. Reproof is when the Bible tells us where we're wrong. The Bible has the answers for every area of our lives. So, I mean, we could examine, we could talk about marriage. We could talk about anything, child rearing. We could talk about alcohol. We could talk, whatever subject you want to put in, God is profitable for reproof. It tells us where we are wrong. But it is also profitable for correction. Correction, it tells us what is right. See, God not only in His Word tells us this is evil, it tells us this is what is right. You know, I find it interesting when we study throughout the book of Romans, we come to understand that the Christian life is not passive. It's not about what we don't do. It's about what we are proactive in doing. Right? He says, don't retaliate to your enemy in Romans chapter 12. Avenge not yourself. But what did he say? He says, when thy enemy hunger, feed him. So the Christian life is not just about correction. Don't hate your enemy, but you love him. That's the not only the reproof, but the correction. So we are reproved in our evil way, and then we are corrected. We are say, okay, now this is right. But also, it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is, it tells us how we should go about doing the right thing. In other words, it gives us the steps. So, let me illustrate from Romans chapter 7. Well, let's go there. Let's look at it. Chapter 12. Excuse me. Romans 12. And part we've looked at that in our studies on Sunday mornings, but notice in Romans 12 what he says in verse number 17. He's Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so here's, if you would, the outline. Reproof, avenge not yourself. Correction, love them, bless them. Instruct in righteousness. Practically, how do we do that? Well, if he hunger, feed him. That's how you go about demonstrating your love. You see? And so the Word of God has those answers for our lives. It's not only proper for doctrine, but also for correction. Don't do that. For reproof, don't do that. For correction, do this. And instruction in righteousness, this is how you go about doing it. So the Bible gives us all the answers. And we simply need to live by that. And so the Word of God, as we talk about the work of God, the Word of God is not only powerful, that's why it's important to contend for the Word of God after the assault upon the Word of God that we find throughout history, because the Word of God is powerful. And so if you seek to change the Word of God, nullify the Word of God, twist the Word of God, you are indeed nullifying the power of God and the impact that God can have in the lives of people. And the Word of God is profitable. And so the Word of God has all the answers for our lives. This is not a historical document. This is God's revelation of Himself to us. And therefore, we take that revelation. And when we reach the end of this class, and that's what often people miss, because I never want us to become a group of people who say, well, you know, we have the King James Bible, and then start pounding the pulpit on the King James Bible if we never attempt to live it. That's the big problem today. There's a bunch of people fighting on the Bible, but nobody attempting to live it. If what we believe is the truth, and we have the very words of God, God, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, has chosen to reveal Himself to us and has made it such a way that He has given His Word to us today, that ought we not to be concerned with that revelation and take it to heart and said, man, God has given us everything that we need for our lives. Let's live by it. And so, ultimately, that's where this course comes to. Not only do we have to have a knowledge of this issue, but we must consider the impact that this issue must have in our lives. Because I'll be honest with you, the other alternative that people are promoting, that, well, we don't know where the words of God are today, then you really, I mean, if that's truly what you believe, then I guess you could do what you want, live as you please. But if we have the Word of God, and we know it is the Word of God and gives us all the answers for life, then we ought to seek to live by it. Now, we consider the last point, that is the weight of God's Word. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay, so, and we'll revisit this verse because that's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're important. We'll revisit those, but let me just say at the onset here that if God desires for us to live by every word that proceed out of His mouth, then we must have every word that has proceeded out of His mouth. God would not expect us to do something that He's not given us an opportunity to accomplish that. So this course is of great importance because of the weight of this doctrine. All doctrine builds its foundation upon the doctrine of the Bible. It is upon this doctrine that all other doctrine stands. If we don't know with certainty that we have the very words of God, then everything else we find in the Bible is uncertain. See, the Bible is the foundation for all we believe to be true. Everything is built on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. It is the foundation for all other doctrine. If we do not believe that we have the perfect Word of God today, then it is impossible to be secure in our salvation. If you ask someone this question, where is the words of God today? I don't know. Then how can you know you're a Christian? Let's give a definition of the Bible, and I put that up. This is, I believe, a good definition that I found that I thought is all-encompassing and very good. The Bible is the finished written Word of God which reveals His person, His work, and His will for mankind. Let me read that again. The Bible is the finished written Word of God which reveals His person, His work, and His will for mankind. Now consider those words, finished. That means that there's no extra biblical revelation. We don't need anything else. As a matter of fact, there is a seal that is put at the end of Revelation that nothing should be added to it or nothing should be taken away from it. And so we know that there is no need for an extra biblical revelation. So not only is it finished, but it also is written. That means that it has been recorded. It has been written down so that it could be preached, so that it could be memorized, so that it could be passed on, so that it could be studied. And so it is not only finished, but it is also written. But it also reveals, notice, His person. You see, the Bible tells us who God is through His Word. You know God when you read about Him in His Holy Word. You see, today, it's not about what I think God is like. Look at what the Bible says. That is what God is like. I don't need to have an opinion upon God, about God. I just need to know who God He is, and I'll find that out through His Word. Consider also His work. What God has begun doing and is doing on earth is revealed in the Bible. Think about that. I mean, you study the Bible, and the Bible tells us this is what God has done since the beginning. And we know that's what He's doing now, and we know that that's what He's going to do in the future. Through His Word, He reveals to us what He's doing right now on earth, but also His will. And this is what God desires for me. The Bible tells us what God desires of us. What is God's mind for my life? What does God want me to do? And so I believe that this definition explains the Bible's origin and it explains its content. And so the Bible is the finished, written Word of God, which reveals His person, His work, and His will for mankind. And so, we consider point number one, the absolute authority of the Bible. Now, we'll revisit that in inspiration, but this is still in our introductory lesson here. There are two New Testament verses that point to the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Let's look at the two of them. And maybe I'll have someone read those. Luke 1, 70, and then Acts 3, 21. Who'd like to read there the reference there in Luke 1, 70? All right, Brother Ryan, go ahead. Luke 1, 70.
He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began.
Okay, so here the Bible tells us that He, God, spake by the mouth of who? His holy prophets. So, who was speaking? The holy prophets. But who was speaking? God. He spake through the mouth of His holy prophets. Okay? Acts 3.21. Who'd like to read that verse? Acts 3.21. All right, Mark.
In the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began.
So here again, the Bible tells us, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now notice in the immediate context, it says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And so he's talking here about the end of the world and a prophetic event. But he says that this comes by revelation of God. That means that the Bible is authoritative. And we'll revisit that and spend a little more time on it. But thousands of times in Scripture, we are confronted with the unmistakable claim that God is the author. Phrases such as, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God, permeates the Bible. My own count, these phrases are used 2,930 times in the Old Testament. Let's consider a few. Exodus 34:27. Little Wagner, do you want to read that?
The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel.
So what did God tell Moses?
To write these words.
Now notice, He said, write these words. He didn't say, write the word. He didn't say, write the thoughts. Like, the thought I gave you, I want you to write. He said, write the words. You know what that means? Every word of a sentence. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Write it exactly like that. I want you to have every word right there, just as I said. That's the words. Not word general, right? Words, specific words, commanded Moses to write. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Who'd like to read that? We'll go down the line. Diane, if you want to read that next one.
The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue.
Okay, so here David says that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. So understand, David said, these were not my words, these were God's words. It was the Spirit of the Lord that spake by me. So I was not speaking, the Spirit of the Lord was speaking. Isaiah 1:2. Davis?
Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken.
Why do we pay attention to the Bible? Because God has spoken. That's why. Jeremiah 1:7. Ryan, if you want to read that next one.
Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth.
So there again, Jeremiah records here, I have put words in thy mouth. Again, it's interesting to know, it's words. It's not I'm giving you a word, relay my word to... No, words. Very words, specific words. Ezekiel 2:7, Brother Wagner.
And thou shalt speak my words unto them.
Again, words. Matthew 1:22. Because understand, if it was not specific words, God says, hey, just give them this message. Right? Like the general thought, give them that thought. No. It was, I want you to speak those words. Let's look at Matthew 1:22. Mark.
All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet.
Okay. Now again, and several times in the New Testament we find those references. This was done that it might be fulfilled. For example, even when it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 about the gospel, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what did he say every time? According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament in that case. And so again, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And so the Lord was speaking through the prophet, Mark 12:36. And look, that's important because when we deal with inspiration, we're going to make clear what a proper biblical definition of inspiration is. God was not communicating thoughts. He was communicating very words. And we know that that's a definition from the Bible as we see it here. Mark 12:36, Diane.
David himself said, by the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so here again, in the New Testament, He says, look, as he quotes David, David, what as he spake by the Holy Ghost. The Psalms that we read. Was that the words of David or was that the words of the Holy Ghost? That was the words of the Holy Ghost. He spake by the Holy Ghost. Then notice, he didn't say he spake in the Holy Ghost. He spake by the Holy Ghost. Luke 1:70. Brother Davis.
He spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began.
Okay, so again here, God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. He didn't speak in the mouth, he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Acts 3:21. Go ahead, brother.
Who the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay, so here again, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So, we understand clearly that when we come to the Bible, it is absolutely authoritative. That's why I've said, well, the Bible was written by man. No, it wasn't. These are the very words of God. Let's all go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And read verse 10 down to verse 12 there. Notice the Bible says here, as he's talking about those who had the Old Testament prophets who received the revelation of God, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now notice here, this is very interesting. He says, the salvation of the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied. Notice, they prophesied, but as they prophesied, then they had to go back and search diligently what they prophesied. You see that? In other words, it was like they didn't get it when they received the prophecy and communicated the words. Right. To them, it was like, well, okay, these are the ones, write down the words. Okay, now what does that mean? See, that shows us it's not the words of men. Right. It's not the work of men. It's the work of God. Because they had to go back after they penned those very words and they had to search diligently. It says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, this passage deals with the mechanics, if you would, of inspiration. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're just touching on the subject here. We're talking about the absolute authority of the Bible. The Spirit of God was in the prophets testifying of the things of God. And so the prophets themselves did not even understand all that they spoke and wrote. This shows us the error of any view of inspiration that deals with the thoughts alone. The prophets were not given general thoughts and then left to record those thoughts and impressions as best they could. They were given a perfect revelation from God and were controlled in every detail of its recording. Why? Because if it was just a thought, that means that they had a comprehension of the thought and then they would relay the thought. But they didn't even know what it meant. So if you don't know what it means, how can you relay the thought? Do we understand that? That's why the Scripture is authoritative. Because of this very mechanics of inspiration. So since the Bible comes from God, we conclude that it is absolutely authoritative. With the truth, we establish four facts about the Bible. Number one, the Bible is indestructible. Right? 1 Peter 1:23. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we're going to see that when we deal with the doctrine of preservation and go through history and look at the Bible preservation and the translations and all those things. It's very interesting, but I think the testimony is clear that the Bible is indestructible. But by the way, we don't need history to know that. The Bible tells us it is indestructible. It helps to have the testimony of history, though, right? And so the Bible is indestructible. Secondly, we also learn, because the Bible is authoritative, that the Bible is incorruptible. In 2 Peter 1:19, he says, we have also a more... Well, let's go there, because the context is very interesting here. In 2 Peter 1, notice in verse 16 what he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And now, you see, there's two records here that they're referencing. The first one was at His baptism, right? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second one is on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John were able to go there to the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do? In those both cases, they heard the voice from heaven. That was a spectacular thing, right? A supernatural thing that happened. But notice what he says then in verse 19. Now, we know those supernatural revelations, the voice of God from heaven. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. So, now, understand who says that. The one who heard the voice of God. This is not the apostle recounting what the other apostles experienced. He's recounting what he personally experienced. I was there when the voice of God came from heaven. I heard God speak. As a matter of fact, he was so taken by the moment, he says, hey, let's build a tent, let's remain here. I mean, this is great. We get to hear the voice of God speaking from heaven. But here he turns and he says, but we have actually a more sure word of prophecy. What can be surer than to hear the very voice of God coming from heaven? The Bible. It is more sure than the literal voice of God coming down from heaven. He says, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How can Peter say that? That the Bible and the prophecies of the Word of God are more sure than the very voice of God coming down from heaven. Because the prophecy, we know, didn't come in old time by the will of man. It was not man's design. And we know that. That's why it's more sure than the very voice of God. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God has given us a greater testimony than the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration and the voice of God that spoke as Jesus came down from heaven. Why? You know why it is more sure? Because those two events were given to those people who were there and witnesses of that. And that's only a testimony that can be, right, heard by word of mouth. I was there, I saw it. But this is something that someone can hold in their hands. For through every generation. And Peter says, it didn't come by the will of man. That's why this is better. It came by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, the Bible is indestructible, it is incorruptible, but we also see that the Bible is indispensable. Matthew 4:4, we begin this point with this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, it is indispensable for us, because we are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, my desire is to be able to preach through the whole entire Bible. So that we have a knowledge of every chapter that we find in the Word of God. That's what is there a book that we ought to consider as more important than other books? No, it's one book. And it's all for us. If you take one book out of the Bible, there's a piece of the puzzle missing. We were out, we went to go see Sydney yesterday, and she put a puzzle together. And she was frustrated because there's one piece she could not find. And I said, that's got to be frustrating. The one piece there in the middle of the puzzle, and she can't find it. If you take one book out of the Bible, there's a piece of the puzzle missing. Until you put that piece in there, it is not complete. And so the Bible is indispensable. Indestructible, incorruptible, indispensable, but also the Bible is inexhaustible. Psalm 92:5 says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. You see, that's why we need the Holy Spirit of God to guide us into the truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 11:33 tells us, Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You know, it's amazing as we study the Scriptures. You know, in my foolishness as a young, preacher that was called to preach, you know, you preach every once in a while, the nursing home once a week, and you get those opportunities, and you look forward to those, and you know, you debate, oh, what am I going to preach? And you preach a message, and, you know, it's basically on the whole Bible, you know, in one message. That's how you begin. And you go, man, I'm going to run out of things to preach. And now we're going through a study of Romans. We're on message 63 in Romans, and I'm thinking, I don't think I've been in depth enough. Feel like we're just scratching the surface. You ever feel that way? When you study the Word of God? Perhaps you read something over and over again, and then the Lord speaks to your heart a particular truth in that passage that you've never seen before. By the way, that's the power of the Word of God. So, it is indestructible, it is incorruptible, it is indispensable, and it is inexhaustible. You see, by the end of our lives, and that's the problem I have with many of the scholars and theologians of the day. It's almost like they have everything figured out. And they have all the answers. And you need to come to us, and you need to beg us to tell you how to unlock the Scriptures. While we have the Holy Spirit of God. And with a sincere heart and a desire to devour the Word of God and to know God for who He is and to know what we need to do, the Spirit of God will reveal Himself to us if we come with a mind and a desire to conform to the Word of God. But we also see one more thing. It's absolute necessity. Not only it's absolute authority, but secondly, it's absolute necessity. And this is where began and talked about, why is this course so important? Well, because our theology comes from the Word of God, right? And our theology will dictate our philosophy, or our doctrine will dictate our conduct. That is the pattern of Scripture in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. We always begin with theology, we always begin with doctrine, and then born out of that doctrine or that theology comes a desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. Our theology is what we know to be true about God as revealed in the Scriptures, and our philosophy is how we conduct our lives. There are many philosophies today, right? There's the philosophy of, well, you know, live and let live. Do as you please. That's a philosophy. Right? Of how you will conduct your life, how you will live your life. But if you have the proper theology, you will have a proper philosophy. You will never have a proper philosophy if your theology is not right. You see, the reason why this course is important is because to dismiss the Word of God is to remove any foundational point for you to conduct your life in a way that pleases God. Because there's no way to conduct our lives in the way that pleases God if we don't have a profound and understanding of the correct theology. What we know to be true about God and His Word is vitally important because it has an effect upon every area of our lives. If you look at a person's behavior, then I can show you what that person believes about God. That's theology. Leviticus 27, God says, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy. Now what is that rooted in? For I am the Lord your God. You see, you connect be holy with, for I am the Lord your God. See, our lives is not about being holy. It's about God. You see, there are many people today who claim some sort of holiness, right? You have, for example, Amish people. They believe they're living a separated, holy life. Is that an attempt? Are we just attempting to be different than the world? Or is it a desire to be like the Lord? You see, theology. We're not interested in, it's not about, oh, what do I need to do? Is we're interested in God. And then God affects a change in us. 1 Peter 1:15. So the Old Testament principle is repeated in the New Testament. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So why are we to be holy in all manner of conversation? Because He that has called us is holy. You cannot be holy unless you recognize that the One who has called you is holy. Theology dictates philosophy. So, if you remove theology, you can't trust the Bible. It's a bunch of myths. Folklore. The miracles are not to be accepted. Well, you know, the God that you read about in the Bible, you know, He's not really that. You know, I really can't accept that a loving God would fill in the blank. Well, then your conduct will never be appropriate and never pleasing to God. Because you have a distorted view of God. You see, it is impossible to be spiritual without being scriptural. It cannot happen. And so we look at those things in this course. Why this course? If you go back there at the beginning, why is it important to have this course on an introduction to the doctrine of the Bible or general Bible introduction, and to think about the history of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible and the preservation and the translation? Well, because of the war that's been waging, because of the assault upon God's Word, that is why it's important for us to understand the issue. The devil is going to do everything within his power to thwart the Word of God, to silence the Word of God, to destroy the Word of God. And he's actively, we've seen that just briefly, actively doing that since the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's why this course is important, but it is also important because of the work of the Word of God. You see, to attack the Word of God and assault upon the Word of God is a great hindrance to the Word of God. It is powerful and it is profitable. And so if you begin to water down the Word of God, dismiss the Word of God as something that you don't need in the 21st century, then you are nullifying the power of God in the lives of the individuals in whom He desires to change. And thirdly, because of the weight of God's Word. The Word of God is absolutely authoritative and it is absolutely necessary. And so we're going to look at next time the two, the two next lessons, but they won't be as long. But we're going to look at the doctrine of revelation and also the doctrine of inspiration. It'll be probably a brief time on revelation and spend a lot of time on inspiration and talking about the different views out there that are being promoted about inspiration and work through those and also deal with revelation.